Good morning. So in your seat or a seat next to you is a Bible. Grab that Bible. If you don't have one of your own with you, grab that Bible, open it up to Matthew, which is the very first book of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. The entire chapter has two really big events in it. We're going to look specifically at the second event in there. And Matthew chapter 17, which comes right after Matthew chapter 16. If you get to Matthew chapter 18, you've gone too far. Go back one chapter. Starting with verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, Jesus said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Gracious God, over the next few moments, what has led up to this point and what will proceed from this point, I pray that your Holy Spirit would encapsulate what is spoken, what is sung, what is prayed, what is read, and allow it, O God, to become a message of good news for us. It amazes me, O God, how you use broken instruments, people, to become your instruments. So I ask you to forgive me of my sin and hide me behind the cross so that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. What is from you, O God, I pray that it sticks to our hearts, and what is not from you, I pray, O God, that it would fall to the ground and shatter. It's in your name we pray, O God, and ask these things. Amen. Once again, good morning. I was thinking back over the last 30 years. I think we are about to embark on our 30-year reunion when it comes to college graduation. 30 years. Next year, I think, will be mine. The following year would be Lisa's. 30 years. It's hard to believe. Lisa and I met in Wilmore, Kentucky, which is a small community that is about 14 miles outside of Lexington, Kentucky. And in Wilmore, we went to Asbury College, now Asbury University, and it's a liberal arts with an emphasis on biblical studies, and it's a great college. I highly recommend it to anybody. That's a little selfless plug there, okay? But one of the things that I achieved there was finding my bride, Lisa. And I got so many great benefits out of that because Lisa has so many more gifts than I have when it comes to English and literature and music and art. And when we started dating, I purposefully found classes that we could be together in because I knew that she could help me not only write my papers, but also help me have a better appreciation. And one of these classes was music and art appreciation. We took our first year there together. Professor Roy Roller. Professor Roller. Yeah, I think that's who it is. Anyway, sorry, Dr. Roller. But anyways, it was called Music and Art Appreciation. And up to that point, man, the only appreciation I had for music was classic rock. Can I get an amen on that? Okay, seriously. Anyone like some classic rock? Led Zeppelin was not on the syllabus. I'm just telling you, all right? And the only appreciation for art was lacking. I mean, I had no real appreciation for art. But what I learned is over the years is that when it came to art appreciation, that many of the paintings, much of the art, whether it's sculptures or clay or paintings and oil, all these different, many of them depict specific episodes and events in Scripture. Many do. In 1517, a guy named Raphael Sanzio actually started this painting right there. 500 years ago, it was the same year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the wall of the Wittenberg Church, or on the door of the Wittenberg Church. When he died, Raphael Sanzio, when he died at the age of 37, the painting was not finished, and it's still not finished right here. This is still not finished. He completed enough of it, though, that we could understand what's going on. He showed Jesus on top of the mountain with Peter and James and John, and your attention cannot help go to the top of that mountain, right? I mean, where everything is bathed in light, and everything at the bottom of the mountain seems to be cast in a shadow, and he captures the beauty, the reverence, the awe of the transfiguration. But it doesn't stop there. While Jesus is transfigured on the top of the mountain in the same painting, at the bottom, Raphael shows that the disciples, the other nine disciples, are trying to heal an epileptic boy, and they are failing miserably. They are failing miserably. It doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, the glory of Jesus on top of a mountain, and the failure of the disciples in the same painting in the valley. But the more of you think about it, maybe you're like me and say, wait a minute, phew, this makes perfect sense. This makes perfect sense because this kind of really gives us a real, clean picture of what life is all about. I mean, what do we call those times when we feel the closest to God? We call those mountaintop experiences, don't we? Whether it's with our youth and they go to this retreat or they go to this service project or they spend some time together worshiping God, it becomes this mountaintop experience only to find themselves coming home, walking the same halls, living in the same house, dealing with the same things that it becomes in the same moment a valley experience. It's like David, King David, writing in Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the one who leads me beside still waters. He is the one who brings me to green pastures. And the very next breath, he says, and even though you lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, two experiences that seem counter to each other, a mountaintop experience where you feel close to God, a valley experience where you are finding yourself failing miserably, how can they exist and coexist in the same moment? And if we're honest with ourselves, we see they fit and they exist perfectly because this is the reality of life. Many times that we feel close to God, there's no doubt that God is, and in the next moment, we feel alone. In this painting right here, the mountaintop experience with Peter, James, and John, the closeness of God, and all the while the other disciples trying their best to cast out this demon, to heal this epileptic boy whose father brought him to them in desperation, failing miserably. And some would comment, they are at a point where they are distant from God. Why? Why is this the case? The disciples were no strangers to mountaintop experiences, only to be followed by valley experiences. They weren't. The disciples in Matthew 14, Jesus walks on water to them in a storm, and Peter walks on water out to him. And after that episode where Jesus calms the storm, gets into the boat, saves Peter, Matthew tells us that the disciples worshiped Jesus in that moment, only to be followed in the next chapter in this valley moment where they're saying, Jesus, you can't say that. You can't say that to the Pharisees. They're going to get angry. Wait a minute. James, Nathaniel, Bart, did you not just see Jesus walk on water, calm the storm, and you're worried about what the Pharisees are going to think? A mountaintop, a valley experience. Or how about this in Matthew 16, where Jesus asks them the second question, where followed, the first question was, what do people say about me? Or who do people say that I am? He asks this, who do you say that I am? And Peter, this broken instrument, blurts out very correctly, very appropriately in this moment, you are the Son of the living God, the Messiah, only to be followed in the very next verse, Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine the mountaintop? Jesus saying to Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. The Father spoke. Well, the Father used me. That's awesome, isn't it? And then only to be followed by, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Mountaintops followed by valleys. Understanding followed by misunderstanding. Progress followed by failure. Where is it that we find ourselves in these moments? When the mountaintop and the valley seem to exist at the very same time. As shown in Raphael's painting, the mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John, while at the same time a valley experience for the other nine disciples. Let me set this passage up, and let's walk through just this second story about Jesus healing this epileptic man or boy. There's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 9, you see somewhat of the same things unfolding. But when you hold Mark's rendition or Mark's Gospel next to Matthew's Gospel, you see that they emphasize or they're focusing on different things. In Mark's Gospel, the main thing that Mark wants to bring to his readers is this. It's about the faith of the Father. Right? The Father is not sure if Jesus can do this, if Jesus is capable of healing the boy. It's about the Father's faith. And it's about the crisis of this faith that this man has with Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, it is the Father describing this to Jesus. There's often the epileptic boy is thrown into the fire and water to destroy him. And then the Father says this, but if you can do anything, if you, Jesus, can do anything, have compassion and help. And Jesus answered him, if you can? Did you mean to say, if I can do anything? All things are possible for those who believe. And immediately the Father cries out, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. It's the crisis of faith that the Father has. In Matthew's Gospel, it's about the focusing on the disciples' faith. It's the same story. The Father is the one who is mentioned as bringing the boy to Jesus. He is the one who runs up to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. He fills in Jesus of the whole scenario, of everything the Father and the boy has been going through, and he shares with Jesus how his disciples failed miserably. But Matthew does not mention anything about the Father saying, if you can. It's not about the crisis of faith the Father has. Rather, Matthew focuses on the disciples' faith. For Mark, it's the Father saying, if you can heal my boy. And for Matthew, it's the disciples asking, why couldn't we heal this boy? Why couldn't we heal this boy, Jesus? And if you look at the whole gospel message, it seems really surprising that the disciples could not heal this boy. I mean, just a few chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends the disciples out, and he says to them, go and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. And they came back with great stories of success. They were the ones who went out and they actually did the healing. They were the ones who raised the dead. They were the one who cleansed the unclean, the lepers. They were the ones who loved on the marginalized. And they came back with, so why now? Why is it that they were not able to heal this boy here in Matthew 17? And it's just not our question. It is the disciples' questions too, because they ask. The disciples come to Jesus privately and they ask, why could we not cast out this demon? And I want to stop here for a second. I want to stop here for just a second because don't we ask these questions also? Why did I fail so miserably? Why did I give in to that temptation? Why does that addiction still have power over me? Why was I so adamant about getting my last word in? Getting my own way. Getting revenge. Why could I not do it? I know you're busy, Lord. I was just trying to help you with the load. Why could I not do it? Obviously, with our notepad in hand, we're looking for the step we missed, aren't we? When we ask God this question, we're asking, what did I leave out? What part of the formula did I miss? Did I overlook? Do I need to pray more? Do I need to give more? Do I need to read the Bible more? Why could I not do it? Obviously, I left something out. Obviously, I did something wrong, and I don't understand why I could not do it. This is the disciples' same question. They weren't going to ask this question in public. This is something they asked Jesus privately. Why could we not do it? And Jesus tells them, because of your little faith. They failed because Jesus says, your faith was little. Now don't miss this. Because this is a verse, a passage that can be misinterpreted. This is a passage that can be misconstrued. This can be a passage where we pass judgment on other people, and I don't want us to go there. When Jesus speaks about little faith, it was not a matter of quantity. It wasn't a matter of measurable faith. And since Jesus, because Jesus explains that if they had even the amount as small as a mustard seed, see, he's taken quantity out. He's taken faith that is measurable out of the picture. Because he said, even if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go over there, and it would. He's throwing out this argument. Jesus tells them, and rather, we know that the disciples must have had at least a little faith, a small amount of faith, or they would not have tried to heal the boy in the first place, right? Jesus is not talking about a quantity of faith. And I'm personally glad that he isn't. I suspect you are too. I'm glad that Jesus is not talking about a measurable faith, a quantity of faith. I'm glad because if this is measurable, then the implication is either you have enough faith or you don't have enough faith. Either you have, there's a threshold, there is a litmus test of when you hit that mark of faith, then you have enough faith. And if you don't, you don't have enough faith. And this, and if Jesus is talking about the amount of faith we have, then we start asking questions like this. If faith is measurable, then how is it measured? Isn't that right? If Jesus is talking about measurable faith, isn't our question obviously going to be then, okay, I want to pay attention to the gauge. What is that gauge? And how do we, where's the dipstick that we pull out of our engine, our faith engine, to see what level, if we're a quart low, where do we put more oil in? Where do we put more faith in? And what does it look like to have more faith? Don't you sometimes feel like the Mark chapter 9 father? I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Come on. Don't you feel that way sometimes? It's because we find ourselves measuring faith by quantity. And Jesus is not saying that. When he says little faith, he's not talking about an amount. Rather, Jesus is talking about a deficient faith, a faith that is lacking something, a faith that is lacking something necessary. Let me give you an example. When I asked Katie Grace to go and make her bed, do you know what she inevitably does? Takes the comforter and puts it over the messy sheets and makes the comforter look nice, but the sheets aren't nice. And it's not complete, right? That's a deficiency. There's something lacking. Or when I was growing up, I really didn't like trees. Broccoli, the vegetable broccoli, we called them trees. But my grandma would always say, clean your plate. Meaning, I had to eat my broccoli, and I thought I caught her on a technicality because she really didn't say, eat your broccoli. She said, clean my plate, and so I took the broccoli, and I put it around the outside lip of the plate so that it was, the top of the plate was clean. Until they lifted up the plate, and I saw this perfectly green circle of broccoli underneath. It's deficient. Something is lacking in there. Faith is so potent. Faith is so powerful. And even in the small doses, it has this power and potency. This is not due to the power of faith itself. Because if faith had power in itself unilaterally, then it would be measured by quantity. You know where the power of faith comes from? The power is not in what we do. The power is in whom we have faith. And the disciples tipped their hand when they asked Jesus, why could we not do it? You see, their faith was deficient because they were looking at their past successes. And they wondered why they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it outside of God. They couldn't do it outside of Jesus. Their faith had been deficient, little, because in whom they had placed their trust. And their trust was placed in themselves. Faith in Scripture, faith never finds a perfect metaphor. It finds its images of faith are so rare. We might have plenty of images of God, and he might be your rock. We might find Elijah saying that he is our cleft. We might see the psalmist saying that God is his fortress, and we get that image in our head, but we don't have many, if any, I haven't been able to find any images of faith in the Bible. Images of faith are rare because faith is a uniquely human possibility. Faith is a uniquely human possibility. Nothing in the natural world where most of our biblical images originate can serve as a suitable analogy of faith. But where the Bible lacks in images of faith, it is long on examples of people trusting and believing. Time and time again, those examples, they don't celebrate the amount of faith a person has. They celebrate the faith, where their faith, in whom their faith is placed. They celebrate this over and over again. And it's found throughout the Bible. It's found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which becomes this faith chapter, this faith hall of fame. See, we are always going to be looking for the mountain in the midst of our valley. We're always going to be looking for that mountain in the midst of our valley. And our artist, Raphael Sanzio, says, you can. It might be as simple as Psalm 121 saying, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? We can find our mountain in the valley. But it will always be centered around the one in whom we have confidence. As I close, let me just give you one picture in the Bible of someone who does this. A guy named Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote a book called Lamentations. Look, don't read Lamentations if you're in a bad mood, okay? Just by the name, you're going to see a lot of lamenting. In fact, for most of the book, it is all about complaining. And if anybody had good reason to complain, it was Jeremiah. For when Jeremiah was called into the ministry to be a prophet as a child, God told him, hey, I want you to go and I want you to tell the people, my people, what I think of them, that I love them, that I'm with them, that they are mine and I am theirs. And by the way, God says to Jeremiah, they will not listen to you. Nobody is going to have an altar call when you speak, Jeremiah. In fact, they're going to do some pretty horrible things to you. And they're going to say a bunch of stuff about you. It's almost as if God is telling Jeremiah, right at the beginning, your whole life is going to be a valley. But in the midst of that valley, he writes Lamentations. And he shares everything that is going wrong. They're out to get me. They're ready to tear me apart. Can you empathize with this, at least in part, in your own faith? Can you see how sometimes the valleys can overshadow the mountaintops, when by the picture it should be the other way around? But we let it happen. Throughout the Lamentations, he's going over and over and over again until he gets to chapter 3, verse number 21. Where he writes this, but Now read this in context. Go back and read chapter 3. It is a list. The first 20 verses are complaints. Just building upon chapter 1, chapter 2, and he starts the first. But in the midst of this valley, but in the midst of all this perceived failure, but this I call to mind. In the valley, Jeremiah is telling us, look at the mountain. In the valley, look at the mountain, and he writes, therefore I have hope. What is it? This passage here. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It never ceases. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is one word, chesed. It's only used to describe God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Even though Jeremiah has not been seeing mercies, even though he is living in the shadow of the valley, he still calls this to mind and has faith, not in himself, not in the compassion of somebody else. He has faith in God, and there is where the power of faith resides. These mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'd love to tell you that at that moment, all the birds came out and started singing and all the skies turned blue for Jeremiah, but unfortunately, there's still three more chapters of lamentations and complaining. But in that one unique moment, faith was not little. Faith that is uniquely human possibility. Faith changed Jeremiah. Because in that moment, he remembered he had hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. Our praise band is going to come up and sing our last song. And as they do, I want to just share this with you. If you have been experiencing little faith, if you have been experiencing a valley moment, and you just wonder where this mountain is, where is this, I just keep on living in this valley of the shadow of death, valley of the shadow of addiction, valley of the shadow of temptation, valley of the shadow of getting my last word in, valley of the shadow of asking, why can't I do it? Then let me give you some scripture here that will turn that on its head. Through the example of the disciples, tip your hand to God. Admit that you have been trying. Tip your hand to God, take your cards away from your vest and show God that I have been trying to do this on my own for so long. And my faith has been deficient. I know I'm going to struggle just like Jeremiah, just like Abraham, just like Moses, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like my grandfather and my dad. I know I'm going to struggle. But in this moment right now, I got to remember where my faith resides. And if you've been trying to do it, stop it. As I say it to you, I say it to myself. And lift up your eyes. Lift up your hearts. the mountain where your faith, where your help comes. So if you just have a little faith, not quantity, just a mustard seed size, that's enough. That's enough to set into motion something that will lift off your own heart the burden of doing it yourself. As we sing this last song, come and pray. Give that to Him. You can do it up here. You can do it in your seats. Certainly you can. But take the faith and the idea of faith off of yourself. And let it once again reside on the mountain with the God who spoke and creation leapt into existence. With a God who has a steadfast love. With a God whose mercies are new.